Right, we're going to continue on. Is it my, oh my, why tonight, or is it just why part four? Anyway, we're going to take a further look at why. Dr. Yoakum said, as jewelry began to creep in among God's chosen people, it was commonly associated with decline into other pagan practices. Why do we do what we do? As jewelry began to creep in among God's chosen people, it was commonly associated with decline into other pagan practices. Now, we've been looking a little bit, and we ended up last week in the Old Testament, and I believe it's necessary to see the correlation in the Old Testament. It's not just some arguable New Testament stance that's only found in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2, as if the only is a valid argument, you know, only found there. It's not a valid argument. But too often I've heard people say that God allowed his people in the Old Testament to wear jewelry. I don't see it that way at all. What I see in the Old Testament is the pattern of God's people allowing it, but when it comes time to worship the true God, it seems to be consistently removed. Whenever they came to worship, it seems to be consistently removed. Now, I want to put somewhat of a disclaimer in here. I want to be careful with the disclaimer. I don't want it to be taken beyond. But I'm not being critical. In my preaching of this, I'm not being critical of those people or those individuals that don't hold to this belief or these beliefs as truth. Nor am I passing judgment on their state of grace. And I'm definitely not attempting to de-Christianize any of them. The point is that I'm trying to make that this is the way that I believe that I should go. I believe that this is the way that we should go. As for me and my house would include as pastor, preaching to this church about these truths. So let's begin tonight by going back to where we ended last week in Genesis 35. Look at that once again as we branch beyond and go into some other passages as well this evening. Genesis chapter 35, we know that Jacob is being called by God to return to his country, to his people. And in verse number 1, it says, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God. Jacob, go back to your homeland, go back to where I met with you before, and reestablish your religious commitment, reestablish your religion, reestablish your relationship with me. I believe that's in essence what God was telling him. And then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, not just his wife and his kids, but to all that were with him, he said, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. They rose up, going to Bethel and making an altar, and he's telling them all about this. And then in verse number 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. Jacob disposed of them. He hid them. That's what it says. Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And so we find that he's not just putting them aside for a later date. He's not laying them back for some point in the future when they can bring them back out, but he's burying them. He is putting them away. He's, in essence, destroying them. Maybe he could have destroyed them a little bit better, but he hid them under the oak. I want to go from here now to another passage in Exodus chapter 32. And in this passage, we see the situation that caused Moses to cast aside the freshly hewn and received tablets of the law. And as he cast them aside, we know that they were broken into pieces. Quite often we point a finger at him right there and say that Moses was unduly angry. We may criticize Moses there because of his anger at the circumstances around, that he lost his temper and he threw away the tablets and they were broken. I don't want to get caught up in that necessarily, but I do want to point out that Moses was not the only one angry at that point. As a matter of fact, as you read this passage, you'll see that God, perhaps we could say that God is more angry than Moses. Why is that? Well, let's take a look at it. He's plenty angry. He requires that the calf of gold to be ground to powder, thrown into the stream, and then the Israelites were supposed to drink from it. I don't think that that was a blessing. Not only that, I find that further that God's anger was kindled against the people that caused a great number of people to die that day, to be put to death that day. Why? Because of disobedience. Because they did exactly just days before what they were told not to do. How did it start? Where did it all come from? Not only the golden calf, but the whole scenario, the whole situation that was taking place, it came from the pagan worship of Egypt. This was not signified, this was not sanctioned, this was not approved of by their God. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. In verse 20, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire, ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Go on down to verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. I think that may cause it would subside our accusation of Moses' anger. Because it seems as though God was plenty angry as well. Angry at sin. If we go into the next chapter of Exodus, go into chapter 33, we'll find that in that chapter, God's displeasure of the people required some additional action. He was wanting to take it a step further than what had already been expressed and done. Verse number 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No man did put on him his ornaments. For, or because the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. You see, every time it seems as though that they come face to face with God, that it was time to strip themselves of these, can I be so bold to suggest that the Bible is saying these pagan ornaments? Well, then why did God tell them to spoil the Egyptians? Not for that purpose. God had other purposes for these things, but not for that purpose. We don't ever find him approving or saying that that was the purpose of spoiling the Egyptians of all of their ornaments. We can also see that God identifies jewelry and face painting with harlotry and idolatry. That this is an identification that God places upon it. Let's go to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. So there's an identification from God that these things signify that part of paganism. We find it similarly in Jeremiah chapter 4, though verse number 30, though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with the ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. Again, that's God identifying these practices along with harlotry and idolatry. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 23. We don't have time to look at a whole lot here, but we're going to look at this one more in Ezekiel 23, verse 39. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came. For when thou didst wash thyself, and paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, sattest upon a stately bed. Verse number 44, yet they went in unto her, as they go in unto a woman that playeth the harlot, so went they in unto Ahola and unto Aholibah and the lewd women. You see the pattern that we're finding through these short passages of the Old Testament prophets? It doesn't seem to me like God is condoning, that God is sanctioning any of that type of behavior. Or putting on of ornaments. And then as we will find, even as Dr. Yoakum says, that Paul and Peter both give commandments concerning wearing of jewelry, which from the early days of the church have been taken as firm prohibitions applying to all believers. So let's go back over to the New Testament and look at those passages again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. So we find these two prohibitions, these two commandments out of New Testament writing. Sometimes we get to debating or arguing or whatever, this thought of broided or plaited hair. What does it mean? Dr. Brown said that a hairstyle wherein jewelry is braided into it for decorative purposes, it does not refer simply to putting the hair in braids. Weaving in. He said that gold or wearing of gold, the use of gold jewelry to decorate, it literally means the act of putting gold around one's person. It is reasonable, he said, to assume that gold is representative of all the precious metals. It mentions pearls. He said this about pearls. It is reasonable to assume pearls is representative of all precious stones. Someone may disagree with that, so it's possible that we should note here that it would be very strange if God forbade the wearing of gold and pearls, but allowed the wearing of all the other equally precious and ornamental metals and jewels. So I believe that Dr. Brown may be very right in saying that it's reasonable to assume that pearls representative of all precious stones, that gold is representative of all precious metals. Costly array. I have not touched on costly array. I haven't mentioned it at all, except in the reading. He said that costly array, or the putting on of apparel, is costly garments beyond what good stewardship would suggest and worn for the purpose of calling attention to self. You know, we are to be good stewards. Good stewards. Taking care that we are wise in our choices and our decisions. What does all this mean, and how does it relate to us? How has it come down to where we are? Because we live in this modern time when so many things of Scripture are divided and cut and broken down and changed, and you know, meanings change and definitions change and so many things change. But is there really a pattern here all through the Old Testament into the New Testament that God is not pleased with the adornment that seems to have originated in the pagan worship practices? And consistently, as I started out with the quote from Yoakum, consistently is expressed in the decline into other areas of paganism. I know someone, nobody around here, don't know that any of you have ever met the individual, but he did not believe, would not allow a Christmas tree to be in his house, and I know that there's plenty of people that don't go along with that as well, and that's fine, I'm not knocking that, but in his stance against it, it was a pagan practice, and so I simply asked him, well, how pagan is the wedding band? Oh, no, the church brought that in. Did it really? I don't know that the church brought that in. We'll take a closer look at that in a little bit. But I think that we must be very, very careful about how much we bring in of pagan practices, no matter what it is. That our heart should be in such a condition and such a state that we are tender to what the voice of the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about in these areas of our adornment. First of all, the Christian woman is to dress in a manner that calls attention to her dedication to God. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's what Peter is telling the church. She is to dress without the superficial vanity of gold or jewelry. She should be characterized by such qualities as neatness, tastefulness, orderliness, modesty, prudent reserve. The beauty of her character is to be emphasized. This is the ornament of great value, or the jewelry that God desires to see, the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God does not want his children to adorn themselves like the world through the use of gold and jewels. God has always desired his children to be distinctive from the world, even in the area of adornment. In the Old Testament, he required the children of Israel to wear fringes on their garments and the men to wear beards as a distinctive mark of their identity as his people. In the New Testament, God desires the beauty of his children to be the inner beauty of Christ-like character that radiates outward to transform our countenances. Therefore, Christian should not put on what God tells his children not to put on. That's found in the book, What the Bible Teaches About Modesty and Adornment. You can go and read it for yourself. And there's a whole lot more. I think there's 7 or 8 points there. And I only gave you 3 of them. But what we find, here we are in 2017, and it's not just a distinctive of this year. It's been going on for some time. But what we find is that there are subtle shifts. As I started off in the very beginning, the very first time I mentioned, and then the second time I brought it more to light, is the changes in motivation. The changes in motivation. As those changes in motivations, where one person was so sold, the one generation was so sold out to do all that God said and all that God wanted, and they felt it clearly out of God's word, the next generation believed it because that's what we've always done. The motivations began to change. They didn't feel the passion of it from God's word as what the previous generation did. And so the motivations began to change. With those motivation changes, permission began to be seen. Permissiveness began to be experienced. Small, insignificant. But permissiveness gives way to much more than originally suggested. You've heard the saying, maybe you've used the saying. School teachers have probably used it. If they haven't used it, they thought it. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile. Anybody involved with youth camps has used it, I'm sure. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile. But you know what? That statement, that little cliche, doesn't just mean kids. It doesn't. Listen to Dr. Yoakum's words. The change to permissiveness did not come first through a reinterpretation of biblical statements, but due to popular pressures. Popular pressures. The Roman Catholics finally gave permission for the wedding ring after 700 years of prohibitions. And then after another 100 years, gave a sacred meaning to it, borrowing it from the pagan Egyptians who had said the ring was a symbol of eternity. Wow. He further said that modern holiness groups have often followed the same course. Their members have insisted on wearing rings, including the wedding ring, and leaders of the groups have become permissive rather than withstand the public pressure. Reinterpretations of Scripture have followed the permissiveness rather than preceding it. End of quote. If he's accurate in his statement, if that's true, I'm not debating that it's not true. He studied it. I believe that that should be a warning for us. Permissiveness came before the reinterpretation of the Scriptures. In other words, we begin to shift our beliefs. We begin to shift our interpretation of Scripture as our heart is wont to go astray. We begin to change our understandings and our opinions of things as our heart is bent towards things around us. As Dr. Drury said, and I made mention of it in the second or the third time, the session of speaking about this, is that one of the criterias of the movement of the holiness movement being dead was because, or one of the things that caused it to be dead was because we wanted to be respectful or respected. Respectable, I think, is the word that he used. We didn't want to be so odd, so different, so peculiar. We wanted to be a part of, and so we began to change, reinterpret the scripture to encompass what we were holding in our heart. One of the things that Dr. Yoakum said there was that they gave sacred meaning to it. Sometimes all it takes for us to give something some kind of meaning to it is sedimentary meaning or emotional meaning. You know, like friendship bracelets and memorial bracelets. I think it's necessary for us to express and give a little bit of caution to medical necklaces and bracelets. You know, people who don't know are confused by the things that we allow, especially when those things that we allow get so close to what we say is wrong. Or what we say we don't do or won't do. Or we have it written down that's not acceptable. Those excessive things and extravagant things and those things that closely resemble the things that aren't allowed. As someone told me one time, well, that person is just critical. I don't believe that that's the case all the time. I don't know that that's the case even very often, unless it's from somebody coming from our circles. But somebody on the outside looking in, somebody that's wanting to come in, somebody that's beginning to look us over and to feel what we're feeling, and they're wanting to know why we do what we do, those things stand out to them, and they wonder why. How do you find this imbalance, and how do you justify this imbalance? I've even seen some extra trimmings in the hair of gold stuff right around here. Some things that have been permissively accepted, at least accepted by some. Oh, it's not real gold. I think the Bible says something about abstaining from the very appearance of things, of evil, it said. At least the King James says evil. Permissiveness. From permissiveness comes a much larger opening door. I know right here, right about here is where we have this other word that is interjected into the topic and into the subject matter and into the dialogue. There's some legalistic questions and accusations. So as we think about that word legalism, legalistic things, let me just say right here with that in mind that the heart must be right before anything is of any value. Let me say, the heart must be right before obedience can take a hold. Careful obedience is not legalism. Meticulous obedience is not legalism. If you say that careful and meticulous obedience is legalism, then at what point does obedience turn to legalism? I'm going to suggest that obedience turns to legalism wherever you want to draw the line. Because legalism's thrown out there. Oh, don't be legalistic about it. You know, where's that line of legalism drawn? When we're speaking about obedience, is it just simply where you or where I want to draw the line? What is legalism? Legalism is the attempt to earn or maintain salvation by any other method than faith in the finished atonement of Jesus Christ. Legalism is the attempt to earn or maintain salvation by any other method than faith in the finished atonement of Jesus Christ. Aha, preacher, I got you right there. You said maintain. Listen to what Jesus had to say in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Tell me where legalism is found there in maintaining your salvation. Jesus also said in the 15th chapter in verse number 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Say amen right there. Okay, don't. It's Jesus speaking. Jesus is expressing to us that it's not legalism to be obedient to his commands, to be obedient to his love and to fall in his love and in his embrace. We want to be obedient to him. In all reality, the person that is falling in love with Jesus Christ afresh and anew every day would guard against radicalism rather than worldliness. Because that person that is falling in love with Jesus is so enthroned, that Christ is so enthroned in his heart that he wants everything, that she wants everything that God has, rather than pressing away and drawing closer to the world. Dr. Brown said it this way, and I'll close. Obedience to God's word is the fruit of saving faith. Obedience does not save you. Obedience shows whether or not you are saved. I like those words. I couldn't have said them any better. Tell them I said hello. Obedience does not save you. Obedience shows whether or not you are saved. Why do we do what we do? Because we love Jesus and we see that his word expresses the direction that we should go. Stay away from. Caution is needed in many areas that we're taking on. Avoiding those things. Let's stand together. Sometimes Brother Gibson's admonishment of keeping it short gets in the way. Let's be obedient to him. Let's do what he wants us to do. Be what he wants us to be. Careful walking with him. Praise God. Praise God. Is every heart clear this evening? Is everybody minded the Lord? Amen. Praise his name. Trust you have a good week this week. Enjoy God's presence and blessings. Wednesday night service at 7:30. Don't forget. Praise God. Sister Etta, would you dismiss us tonight?